Now, this may turn out to be one of my swan songs. And if you find it somewhat reminiscent, I hope you will bear with me. And talking of swan, part of my reason for looking at Joshua is that in 1984, Ian Torrance of the Scottish Journal of Theology asked me to review a new commentary on Joshua by John Hamlin, which invitation I nearly returned with a no thank you, and which anyone subsequently reading what I wrote might have thought I ought to have done. But on second thoughts, I tackled it, and the review of that commentary was published in volume 38, number 4 of that journal in 1985. However, my particular interest in Joshua goes further back than that, to 1950, when Graham Scroggie, former minister of Charlotte Baptist Chapel, Edinburgh, gave Bible readings at Keswick on Joshua, later published by Pickering and Ingalls. I draw upon Scroggie rather than upon Hamlin, since Hamlin does not treat the book of Joshua as really historical, but as a kind of object lesson. For example, he says, "This is not careful reporting of actual battles, but mere teaching material. And it is theological writing," he says, "rather than factual reporting, an idealized rather than a sober factual account." Whereas Scroggie certainly regarded the book as fully historical, but he provides a spiritual interpretation of the book which sees Canaan not as an Old Testament type of heaven, strongly objecting to hymns such as Isaac Watts' "There is a land of pure delight," etc., because he sees Canaan as the type of our present Christian life, and especially of our sanctification. What thrilled me most when my late lamented friend Gordon Ross, our organist for so many years, 39 years, and one of the most thorough and far-reaching intercessors I have known, when Gordon gave me a copy of Scroggie's book, what thrilled me was that its message gave room for what in the book towards spiritual maturity, first conceived in 1947, it gave room for what I call the third dimension of Christ's cross, his victory over all evil. Scroggie interprets the spiritual message of Joshua as applying to the Canaan of this life, with its conflict as well as its rest of faith, not of the heavenly Canaan as portrayed by, for example, in Isaac Watts' hymn, "There is a land of pure delight," but of the life of present sanctification. Unfortunately, Scroggie pours scorn on Isaac Watts' hymn and says it is not worthy of the man who wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross," a judgment which I feel was quite unnecessary, since the heavenly Canaan and heavenly Jerusalem are just as authentic as the earthly Canaan experience. But in the future, not here and now. Scroggie's point is that Canaan became for Israel a land of conflict before it became a land of rest, which is practically the title of Scroggie's book. And that hardly fits heaven, for there will be no conflict in heaven, we hope. But we can hardly forsake the concept of the New Jerusalem, can we? Even to please dear old Scroggy. Scroggy also took the Bible readings at Keswick in 1952. This is a kind of a digression. He took the Bible readings at Keswick in 1952 when I was asked to speak as a very raw recruit. The Keswick authorities weren't pleased with my first utterance on the Monday because it dealt with the subject of reward and loss, which has been a burden of mine for many years, and alas, is very infrequently taught. Have you ever presented the doctrine of reward and loss adequately from 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15 or other passages to your people? I remember the first time I dealt with it in Aberdeen, Professor Roy Campbell, then a junior academic, said to me, "What's this? I've never heard this before." "Well," I said, "I took it from the Bible, didn't I?" "Yes," he said. And a gracious old saint said to me after the controversial Keswick address that it made him rather frightened to go to heaven because of the possibility of sustaining loss there. But I could only answer that loss in heaven was scriptural, even Pauline, 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15. You can check up on that address if you like in the volume Keswick 1952. And even Alan Redpath, who heard that controversial word, in his book on Joshua, published 1955, which owes a very great deal to Scroggie's book, 1952, writes about the subject of reward and loss, actually with approval. But I didn't know that controversy had surrounded my first utterance. All I knew was that many had said God had spoken. But when I was due to give my second address at Keswick on the Thursday, Graham Scroggie, who then was a frail old man, and who that year had only attended his own Bible readings, was conveyed to the tent a second time that morning and seated there all wrapped up with shawls to hear what this young babbler would say a second time. However, unfortunately for my critics, that address was judged orthodox by Keswick standards because it spoke of the Holy Spirit from the woman's cruse of oil in Elisha's story, and that also was in Keswick 1952. It was after that address that the late Fred Mitchell of the China Inland Mission of those days revealed to me that I had had my critics, which of course explained a rather cool atmosphere toward me in Speaker's House. But worse was to come that week, and that's why I'm speaking of this now. A post-missionary meeting was arranged on the Friday of Keswick 1952, a new departure, I don't know whether they do it now or not, to be held in the small tent in the afternoon when, as an experiment, they asked Alan Redpath and me to speak to those who had been blessed at the convention on how to maintain the blessing. And I, being the first speaker, being very junior, I gave them the whole works of the three dimensions of the cross as in toward spiritual maturity. And dear Alan, whom we'd had in Aberdeen for 3 weeks in October 46, Alan got up and flatly contradicted me, saying that if we put Christ on the throne of our lives, Satan cannot do a thing. I couldn't believe my ears. You would have thought he'd never heard of Job or of the warfare passage in Ephesians. And I was deeply hurt, as was my dear friend James Philip here, who was present and can testify to these things. The interesting thing is that after that tent meeting, and this is where we come to Joshua, there was a little queue of people waiting to see me, and every one of them asked practically the same question. Did what I said about the enemy and the third dimension dealing with him explain why, having taken their stand on Romans 6:11 as being dead indeed to sin and alive unto God, they found they were more tried and tempted than ever, and even with new temptations? And I said, yes, because Romans 6:11 doesn't take account of Romans chapter 7, which, although it doesn't mention Satan beyond the abstract word evil in verse 21, where I always put a capital D, undoubtedly, as I believe, has the Romans 7:21, I believe, undoubtedly has the enemy in mind, in accordance with Paul's warfare passage in Ephesians 6. I believe the devil is adumbrated in that chapter, and you can't fully understand it otherwise. Now, the other week, telling Sandy here what I was to speak about now, he said, do you know Alan Redpath's book on Joshua, entitled Victorious Christian Living? Well, I didn't, although I'd heard of it. And he sent me his copy. And while Alan contradicted me in July 1952, by September 1953, he had given sermons on Joshua at the Moody Church, Chicago, and published them in 1955. And on perusing them, I find not only that he touches on the controversial verse of 1 Corinthians 3:15 about suffering loss in heaven, which created a furore that Monday at Keswick, as I've said, but there is a great deal in Alan's book about Satan and his wiles. In practically all the chapters, and chapter 9 of his book is absolutely full of Satan. And I naturally thought that if he had changed his mind about the role of Satan in sanctification after what I had said that painful day, he might have acknowledged it. But no. In his book, he owns what he owes to Scroggie's book. Fair enough. But not to W.S. Nor that he had changed his stance. However, backroom boys must take that sort of thing, despite the fact that Sinclair Ferguson, later editing Todd's Spiritual Maturity, which he hadn't formally read, said that what I said was seminal. And you don't necessarily get kudos for sowing seed. Another interesting facet of that experience is that a year or two ago, Alan Redpath came to Gilcomston to the wedding of a dear friend of his to one of our girls. And the bridegroom wanted Alan to say a word at the ceremony, which he did, and was very gracious. And I was glad that we had met again without rancor, because he passed away shortly after that. But there was no acknowledgement, either that he had denied the subtlety of the devil that I had spoken of, or that he had changed his mind, acknowledging that what I had said was true. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, because if God gives you insights into the Word of God, which may not be current spiritual coinage, you may suffer like prejudice from your brothers. And it therefore takes courage and perseverance to continue to declare the truth that God has given you. I don't think that the insight into the third dimension of the cross of Christ has really taken on yet amongst evangelicals in Scotland, although it first came to me, as I say, in 1947. And I can understand one reason why it doesn't. It has to do with satanic warfare. And that is always a thorny subject. And people are afraid of that dark realm, which we must not be if Christ is the victor. Surely Howard Taylor's address on the New Age in January should have helped us to distinguish things that differ, the spurious and satanic, from the spiritually authentic. As to prejudice, I remember Ian Lawson, my senior medic friend who is now in the United States, saying to me long, long ago that there was the same deadly prejudice in the medical world as in the theological about anything that was thought to be new. That was his reading of medical history, and he was an authority on it. But what people may think to be new, if it is in the book, the only book there is, then, however old, it is ever new and ever authentic. But let's look at Joshua. At the beginning of the book, Joshua has taken over from Moses on the brink of Jordan. And the Lord told him that every place in Canaan that the sole of their feet trod on would be theirs, and to go ahead, cross Jordan, and take the land, for it was theirs to dispossess the Amorites, whose wickedness, as the Lord told Abraham in Genesis 15:16, was now full and ripe for punishment and judgment and removal. One of the interesting things about Old Testament battles in general, you know, is that the vast majority of them were not battles of arms at all, although arms were present, but of what some might call psychological warfare, but is really, very often, the direct supernatural intervention of Almighty God. Take, for example, the walls of Jericho falling down flat, although there may have been kinetic and acoustical reasons for that, the tramping feet, the shouting, and the ear-piercing trumpets. Was not that an act of God? And the hailstones which killed so many Canaanites, and any number of instances of Israel standing back and letting God do the fighting. Deborah sings in Judges chapter 5, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. And if you read Joshua chapter 24, as I did in January at Sandy Tate's 25th anniversary, you will see, as I pointed out then, that Joshua's review is not a record of what Israel did, but of what I, the Lord, did. And I must say that in Alan Redpath's book, he deals very well with that point. Well then, God commanded Moses and the people of Israel to enter the land and take it. He would give them the power, but they would have to believe it was given them. Say that again. They would have to believe it was given them, so as to trust and obey God's command and put it into practice, even to the liquidating of the giants. That, by the way, is my third dimension of evil in Joshua. Such entrance to the promised land by faith is the Old Testament type of entering into our spiritual possessions in Christ. It is the land of both conflict and rest, as God promised. But it must be conflict before rest. We have to fight to gain our promised possessions. This is why all the silly, superficial talk about come to Jesus and be happy fails to deal with the real situation in the realm of our spiritual Canaan. Yet it is not our fight, although we have to essay it with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in our hands. The battle is the Lord's, as Joshua acknowledged in almost every line of Joshua chapter 24, and as he proved in Exodus chapter 17, you remember, against the Amalekites, when Moses' upstretched hands applied the power of God to their enemies. And the fact that God would go before Israel and clear the way for them was abundantly and marvelously proved by the insight, you remember, of Rahab the harlot, who told the spies, Joshua 2, 9-11, I know that the Lord, and she calls him by Israel's name, Yahweh, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. Notice the tense. And that a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country, all who live in this country, not merely Jericho, are melting in fear because of you. And that would include, hopefully, the giants who kept Israel from entering from Kadesh Barnea 39 years before. So it was God's fight. But they had to essay it. Now, isn't that a perfect parable of the Christian life and warfare as you and I have to live it and fight it down here? So, crossing Jordan is not entering heaven, as Watts and others say in their hymns, although we're not denying the heavenly dimension as Scroggie did. But crossing Jordan is entering the life of progressive sanctification down here in order to possess our possessions of holiness in Christ by works of faith. The great crossing was, of course, the Red Sea, which speaks of the new birth, whereas the River Jordan needn't have had to be crossed at all if the spies had had the courage, like Caleb and Joshua, to advise Israel to go right up and into the land. And as Caleb proved 40 years later at the age of 85, when, as we read in Joshua chapter 15, he went up to his portion of the land and drove the giants out, which is very striking. When you think how often in the book we read of the tribes of Israel failing to drive the Canaanites out, but of living with them and with all the corrupting effect they had on the nation. Do you see how every detail of that entrance and conquest can be wisely spiritualized to form a complete treatise on spiritual growth, or indeed, alas, as far as Israel was concerned, the lack of it. So the walls of Jericho fell down flat, but there was sin in the camp, the avarice of Achan, and so Israel was at first defeated on the hill at Ai, and had to repent and find the cause, with the resultant destruction of Achan and all his house. That's all parable. After repentance and new faith and endeavor, they took Ai, and up they went to the Judean plateau to take it, after they had gone up to Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, where God renewed their covenant. Joshua, you remember, writing it all down. and the people listening to the blessings and the cursings which would come upon them if they did or did not obey God's word. All of which are detailed so graphically in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29. How Israel took the high land of Canaan is very interesting. Reaching beyond Ai and Bethel and being taken in by the Gibeonites, you remember chapter 9, who disguised themselves as incomers, they cut, the Israelites with Joshua cut across the top of the plateau and divided the land strategically in two. Like Monty at El Alamein, learning his strategy from the Bible. And the sun stood still, and the hailstone filled the Canaanites. And thus, by a divinely engineered stroke of military genius, Israel's enemies in the south were liquidated. And then, chapters 10 and 11, their enemies in the north were liquidated. But this is where we go beyond Scroggy and Redpath. I see the rout and liquidation of the inhabitants of the south country following the sun standing still and the hailstones. I see the rout and liquidation there as the Holy Spirit dealing with the grosser areas of sin in the believer's life at the time of conversion. In 1978, when I dealt with the book of Joshua, and again in the series concluded just a week yesterday, I asked, is there anything in our human psychology that corresponds to the conquest of Canaan in two parts and on two levels? The south, our baser nature with its squalid temptations, and the north, the more refined, sophisticated elements in our fallen nature with their more subtle and insidious enemies. Pride, for example, as distinct from lust. So that these two areas have to be conquered in different ways. The former by a radical, brief sortie of intolerance of our vile passions, and the latter possibly by a slower and more subtle but equally radical process of attrition of evil within our minds. To quote 1978, a fallen mind is far more dangerous than fallen flesh. But you may say, such a double conquest, one after the other, first the south and then the north, is far too simplistic to apply to the complications of the Christian life and warfare down here. Well, I agree, but it wouldn't be too simplistic for us any more than for Israel of old if faith was always absolutely intact. But it never is, and wasn't for Israel, as we shall see. So that the charge that this simple division of gross from refined sin is not realistic is refuted by the fact that Israel's conquest of the land was just as partial and fitful as our Christian lives often are, alas, fitful, and our warfare against sin and evil fitful too. For, like Israel of old, we are far too realistic to believe in any kind of Christian perfectionism down here, are we not? We only need to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith's chapter on sanctification to prove this. And that is perfectly in keeping with what we find as we proceed through Joshua the remnants of sin remaining in us while we are mortal. If you were to look, and those of you who have your Bibles with you might care to look at it. If you were to look at Joshua 13:1, I'll simply mention them. Joshua 15:63, Joshua 17:12, Joshua 18:3, 19:47. I'll go over these again. 13:1, 15:63, 17:12, 18:3, 19:47. You would see that the tribes of Israel miserably failed to conquer the land as God commanded them to do. And that was why, especially after the death of Joshua and the fitful and progressive worsening spiritual situation of Israel throughout the book of Judges, it ends, that book ends with everyone, as you know, doing what was right in his own eyes. A situation only remedied by the demise of sinful old Eli and the advent of Samuel, the prophet. Well then, if you accept the two areas of conquest of our sinful nature as first the gross physical lusts and then the refined, for example, the proud heart, we need to add a third dimension to correspond to the giant sons of Anak who were in the land and who were obviously of satanic or demonic as well as human origin, Genesis 6. And that makes for three areas of conquest: the south, the north, and the giants. These corresponding to the three dimensions of Christ's victory on the cross over sins, sin, and Satan. That is, one, dealing with all overt transgressions; two, dealing with the nature of inbred sin; and three, dealing with the supernatural powers of evil lying behind both of these. And this is what is dealt with in the book Towards Spiritual Maturity, the essence of whose main message is that the victory over inbred sin has, sooner or later, to tackle the grim fact of satanic influence lying low and lurking insidiously behind inbred sin. Since long experience now, as well as scriptural authority, proves to my satisfaction or dissatisfaction that no one continues to grow in grace who has not tackled the third dimension, the subtle workings of Satan in his or her own sanctification. And I must say that one of my great disappointments through the years has been how little these insights have been acknowledged or used. As I said, Sinclair said they were seminal, but I am surprised at how few of their seeds seem to bear fruit in ministries. And the thing which worries me about that is this: how can we deal with the more intractable pastoral problems which confront ministers and their wives? How many of you have come across victims of multiple personality? And how to deal with that? What do you know about that? Someone who is several persons, maybe many. if we are not fully aware, not only of the evil propensities of our sinful nature, but of the disastrous play the enemy clandestinely makes by hidden inroads into our lives. This is what I ask myself. Should members of other congregations have to seek me out because their ministers don't tackle these problems? I don't think so. I could believe that some are prejudiced because they wouldn't want to own me as their teacher. But while I think that is both naughty and petty, as if I had not learned massively from some of you, and acknowledge it gladly and quote you, I believe there is a deeper reason for objecting to this teaching, and that is that the whole idea of the satanic and the demonic offends our cold intellectuality, belonging, as the satanic does, to a rarefied realm which people want as little to do with as possible. But we can't avoid the devil. Jesus couldn't, nor can we. This then is a plea to consider this whole area in our Christian life and pilgrimage. You remember that it was fear of the giants which prevented Israel entering Canaan, which they could have done within little more than a year of leaving Egypt, whereas, because of their cowardice, it took them 40 years and another generation. Joshua and Caleb would have gone right up, because as Caleb said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But 10 against 2, the danger of majority votes, especially in assemblies. It was out of the question. 10 against 2, so they didn't, with catastrophic results. But after 45 years, aged Caleb, now 85, proved that they could have done it by going up himself, the old man, at his advanced age, and doing it there and then. And this is what the old man said: just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourselves heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. So Hebron belonged to Caleb after that, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, as the scripture says, wholeheartedly. So Caleb proved what the Lord had said 45 years before could be done and was done, namely that he drove the giant sons of Anak out of his territory, and we suppose eventually into Philistine territory, hence Goliath. See Joshua 11:22. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. And Goliath, of course, as you know, was from Gath. The application of all that is simply this: that it is not only possible to deal with both realms of our sinful nature, the vile and the sophisticated, the latter being the more devilish, but it is possible also to deal with the evil one's personal tampering and interfering subtleties in our lives, as far as our inner private thoughts are concerned. But The tragedy is that Caleb's is practically the only example in the whole book of Joshua of the tribes of Israel taking God's word so seriously that they put it to the test and drove the demonic giants out. And the result was that not only had Israel to cope with the mixed multitude which left Egypt with them, and doubtless influenced them in their occasional desire to run back to Egypt because they missed its condiments, but the Canaanites of the land, including these deceiving Gibeonites of chapter 9, were allowed to remain in the land. And although many of them were made menials and hewers of wood and drawers of water and forced laborers, their corrupting influence as underlings was perhaps as great as it would have been as equals, and almost as much as if they had been lords and not servants. I was saying last night in another connection, servants can have tremendous influence, and masters and mistresses. Think of the Hebrew maid and Naaman. So, let's look at some of Israel's failures to possess their possessions and enter into the Canaan rest God offered them by cooperating with him. It is perhaps summed up by this word in 13 and 1, mentioned already, when Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, 13:1, and I find it very difficult not to sense a measure of reproach here of Joshua. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You are very old," which is unpardonable, isn't it? You are very old. And there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. Now you see, that's very different from what is said about Caleb, who, as Joshua's contemporary and his buddy, would have been of approximately the same age as Joshua. And yet, this is the kind of word I fear the Lord whispering in my ears is still making me say, as I am about to enter my 80s, "Give me this hill country the Lord promised me." Although the Anakites are there with their large and fortified cities, the Lord helping me, I will drive them out. Is that an illusion, or even a delusion on my part? I don't think so. But you see, it's taken me years, decades, to drive the demonic out of my own life, and I must still watch. Do you not have to? But run on to chapter 15's last verse and see something very grieving there. Of all the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah becomes the most significant, as we know. But look what the record says about them. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the day of writing, whenever that was, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. Next chapter, the Joseph tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Giza. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. In chapter 17, we read, "Yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region, despite God's command to drive them out." The second half of that chapter 17 is all about the defeatist spirit of the Joseph tribes. And Joshua is of Ephraim, because they feared the Canaanites with their iron chariots. Then look at the end of chapter 19. The Danites had difficulty taking possession of their territory, so they went up and attacked Leshem and took it, put it to the sword, and occupied it. They settled in Leshem and named it Dan after their forefather. But you see, if you read the account of that exploit in Judges chapter 18, you find that the Danites were seeking a place of their own where they might settle because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Notice the language, a place of their own to settle because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. The truth is they refused to take the territory they were offered, which, by the way, included an outlet to the sea in Joppa, virtually Tel Aviv, with its seaport. So instead of taking their God-given territory, they chose to hive off to the far north, until they found a peaceful people, quite undefended, and they put them to the sword and seized their land. So you see, the book of Joshua, which promised so much because it offered a land of rest by conquest through faith in the power of God, turns out to record some of the most singular failures in the history of the nation of Israel. Very different from what is promised on the three levels of dealing with the three dimensions of sin and Satan. Listen to what the Lord has said to Moses before they crossed Jordan. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations far greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites, giants. You heard about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is not on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity, says the Lord, that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 15:16. Understand then, says the Lord, that this is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. But you see, that was the blueprint for a prosperous nation. But when the Lord said he would drive them out, it would not be without their cooperation. What was his promise? Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given. Think of the doctrine behind this. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread on, I have given you. Joshua 1:3. This then was their failure, in face of the greatest offer of land ever made to any people in history. And since then, as you know, they have lost that land repeatedly through sheer faithlessness. They have lost it as the Christian church has lost the place she could have occupied in world history by the same faithlessness. Yet there still stands this glorious golden offer of God's Sabbath rest by conquest of the powers of evil. And this is what is offered to us as Christians in order to live the Christian life down here and serve the Lord by making inroads into Satan's territory. Surely the New Testament counterpart of all this is found in Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. By faith, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who subdued kingdoms. Therefore, says the writer, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin which does so easily entrammel us, and let us run with patient perseverance the race that is set before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Then he goes on, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Make every effort, says the Lord through the Hebrews writer, therefore, to live in peace and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up, satanically, you might say, to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. But, says the writer, you have not come to Sinai, it's the Lord speaking, you have not come to Sinai with its terrors. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it, he says, that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape who refused him, who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? At that time, he says, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The word once more indicating the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, he concludes, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire in which all dross is burned up and only that which is truly of Christ remains. I think that one of the greatest sins of the saints is that of neglect, of not following on to know the Lord progressively in all the glory of his grace, until by conquest of all evil of every dimension, we reach a place of surpassing peace, into which no injurious evil, however great and however threatening and menacing, can intrude or touch. the dimension of peace which is offered us is one that, as I say, and the scripture says, passes understanding. I believe that that is meant to be ours eventually down here, when all evils and all enemies of our spiritual life are subdued and kept at bay. That's a phrase with regard to the enemy that I like very much. Kept at bay. So that we reach that place of rest in Christ, which is, it is his earnest desire we should enjoy here and now. For I earnestly believe, you know, that the quality of the life we live in our this worldly Jerusalem down here will determine, here's reward and loss, will determine the quality of life we shall live forever in the heavenly Jerusalem. Or to put it another way, as in the reward and loss passage in 1 Corinthians 3, or in Revelation chapter 19, we are weaving and maybe adorning, or alas, not adorning, our own wedding garment for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, down here. So that what we attain by the day of our death will determine what that garment will be like there forever. We are all called to go different ways. But the goal is the same, is it not? What is the goal? The goal is Christ-likeness. So, in conclusion, may I share with you part of the conversation I had with Tom Swanston 3 days before he died. Tom was deploring his lack of holiness, upon which I said, Tom, your hatred of sin and your longing to be holy is holiness. And we quoted together the lines of the hymn, and they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. But Tom looked at me skeptically. Can you see him? And I said, Tom, I, who know you inwardly as well as any, know you to be a holy man. I know your longings to be like Jesus. And the dear man lay back, and I hoped he was pacified and comforted. He is now. Now Tom's conflict is over forever. But his earthly Canaan conflict was over long, long ago. I'll tell you a secret. As early as 1968, when he and I went to Israel together, I saw Tom, of course, in various situations, and knowing him pretty well, I formed the very definite opinion that Tom had finally slain all his demonic giants. I saw him one day as sorely tempted as I could imagine any man to be. And he did not turn a hair. He was as firm as a rock. And I knew that that which earlier would have been his downfall as an unconverted man was dead I doubt if I ever saw anything as dead as that day in him. And it shook me. What I had taught of the victory of the third dimension of Christ's victorious cross over ultimate evil was staring me in the face in all its Christ-like beauty. And from then on, I have revered that man as I have revered few. He had reached a spiritual maturity which staggered me and still does. And I then learned that what I had been trying to teach from 1947 as biblical theory, seeking as far as I was able to practice it myself, works. It works because God works in the hearts of those who trust him. Shall we pray? Lord, living Lord, loving Lord, O teach us thy word. Teach us not only the depth of it, but give us grace to apply the depth of it to our lives. And not only prove victorious, to enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding, even down here, but dear God, as you have given so many of us here the privilege to do, to minister it to other needy souls, to the glory of your holy name in Jesus Christ, our adorable Redeemer. Amen.
Perhaps I could ask you a question, Mr. Still. I think most of us who are ministers will know how Christ himself is totally foreign to many people's understanding. They have no spiritual conception at all of who Christ is, what the Christian life is. And I've also found in my brief experience as a minister, Christian people who have little or no experience of who the devil is. And I think I know I've met two people in particular who can speak of very definite satanic attacks, things that have been unmistakable and undeniable in their experience. And they have a special understanding of who the devil is and therefore a passion in what they feel about him. But is it not the case that for many Christians, and perhaps even for many ministers, they haven't really had any particular or specific experience of the devil, and therefore find it hard to speak about him with conviction and authenticity. And they're also perhaps concerned about their congregations thinking, is this going to be double dutch to them? I mean, it may be Christ himself has double dutched to many of them, let alone the devil, and you don't want to be preaching something which is too esoteric for people to really relate to. You see what I'm talking about?
Yes, I believe there are many who know nothing of the devil as a roaring lion, and then they know very little of anything about him as an angel of light, but he's more influence in their lives that way than they know about him, and that's what they need to be sure. That's what we all need to be sure. You know, the subtlety. There's nothing subtle about a roaring lion, but there sure is about an angel of light. And it's the subtlety, the deception. What a liar! What a horrid liar he is! What a deceiver! What an actor! And I think we all need to be very well aware. It's a great blessing to anyone who has seen the devil or experience of the devil in any of his horrid aspects, because they know something about it. But many do not, because they have not seen that, because they are perhaps enshrouded by him and don't know it, and might wonder why their lives are so ineffectual. Ministry is ineffectual. I can think. Yes, of course, it needs a work of the Holy Spirit, but who would expose the enemy to us but the Holy Spirit, who hates him? I think that a movement of the Holy Spirit in revival, many of us pray for that, particularly this year, and praying that the Lord may bring a new dimension of power to Scotland through dear old Billy Graham. He's an old man now too. He was only 19 when he first stood in our pulpit in 1946. He's an old man now, not able to preach for weeks together, but only a few nights. I think we've got to pray that the Lord could bring something new to Billy Graham these few nights, then we're last gathered in miserable agreement to perhaps institute a new movement of the Spirit. And I think if there was that, if there was an awakening to the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be bound to see. Is that not always logical? We would be bound to see the power of the enemy. You know, I can't think of a day in which it would be easier to preach about the devil because the occult is so prevalent all over the world. People know that. It should be quite easy for many of us who are in touch with people dabbling with those things to make the connection between these and the brute himself.
But isn't it one of the problems of this whole realm that people are inclined to identify the devil only with the occult, and therefore, in a sense, he hides himself from us while he works away through lust and pride, as you hear.
That's where those of us in the ministry must be very, very aware of the subtlety of Satan, an angel of light.
Bill, may I question whether you intentionally put the order sins, sin, and Satan?
No, he did it the other way. Sins, and Satan.
Right, well, yes. But I mean, the essential thing being that Satan comes at the end. It seemed to me very, very helpful looking at it now from a rather other point of view, that we either ignore or are ignorant of the devil, or he becomes obsessive. And that your order was so helpful in that if you have dealt with sin and sins, then you will not fall into the trap of blaming the devil what is in fact your own fault.
Yes.
Was that the intention?
Absolutely. I think it's spiritually logical anyway, but that's a very helpful comment. Thank you.
I wonder if you could say something further on the whole question of the vector in the context of congregational life, where the devil may be very active as an angel of light. You say something about it in the volume that's been recently printed in terms of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the costliness of it all. And I've read over these pages more than once.
Which page are you in?
Now, I can't remember them just off the top of my head, exactly where they come. But towards the end, where you're speaking about the conflict and the battle with the devil, and how the battle is won in terms of 2 Corinthians 4 and the costliness and the sacrifice and the dying. And I wondered if you might have said more about that by explication of it. How do we work in the face of the battle? We stand, but you seem to be adding on something there about the suffering.
Help me. Where are you in the Bible? Is it 1 Corinthians?
2 Corinthians 4. The
something I argue with that.
In the first volume of your collected writing.
Oh, I've forgotten all of that. say
something more about the victory, how we can do it. I mean, how can we stand against the devil coming in our fellowships and congregations as an angel of light? In a context where you're conscious that the dynamics of the situation that are developing are more than human, but you're very conscious of being in a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare, and you're wrestling with the question of how really to stand in the midst of this, spiritually.
Do you think you're standing as far as your ministry is concerned?
Standing in terms of seeing the Word of God proceed and progress, Christ being a victor in the situation.
Alice, you're being terribly dark. What are we talking about?
No, I think I understand, but I don't know how to answer.
I'll try. It will begin with a dimension of prayer that only perhaps a handful of you in the congregation could understand. Wrestling with the enemy through much dying and coming through to resurrection and going on. Now this is what I would think, you see, looking back. You recently into a new church, looking back to my early days, fighting through to a place where one goes on from what in another connection perhaps this afternoon on the topic of hoping faith to claiming faith. Saying this, now the Lord's planted me in me. What's the name of your church? To do something. And to seek from him to know what in particular years to do, especially in the first instance, you see. And sharing with one or two. See, my very first days, Willie Brown, that I spoke about, Jimmy Phillip, and John Reeves, the gynecologist, we met before Billy Graham came to Aberdeen in 46. We met Jim in the vestry Saturday night and groaned and prayed into this sort of thing. And God gave us some kind of a confidence that something was going to happen. And it's been a long time, but you see. But that's only the first time. I remember that you were further than that. Alistair, would you allow me to think about it and maybe communicate with that? Because I think that's in your situation, I think that's very, very important. I don't know if I'm capable of explicating what I think you need, or your people need, in that situation. But it would be bound to begin with prayer and the sharing of even two or three who began to understand. You see, we knew what we were doing, didn't we, Jim? God. Yes. He was just back from India. Now, the AF, you see, Willie Brown had been converted in the Salvation Army, John Reason, father and mother and missionaries in India, and from different sources, but we were banged together by the Lord, you see, and fought through. Maybe that's one useful thought. No, but you must have some praying people who understand. Thank you.
Yes, I do. I'm not speaking only of my own situation. I have a sense that there are many among us who are very highly aware that the dynamics of our situation have much of what you're speaking of as an angel of light. Very much. And so we're not in any kind of conflict about the idea. It's evident. It's very evident. Where I thought you were reaching into something very helpful, you see, was in linking the victory over Satan with the wrestling through which the apostle comes in his ministry. And whether there isn't, as it were, more that you could say about this, which you have done in terms there of prayer, but is there more that could be said about claiming the ground?
Well, I think that's something that's to be fought through. Now, I was saying, I think this afternoon, you see, that every couple to whom the Lord gives a precious infant, you see, believing people. Now, the salvation of that child is not automatic, although both of you are maybe devoted Christians. Esau is in hell. Never forget that. We're talking about that. So that Isaac and Rebekah couldn't possibly have claimed Esau. But I hope they claimed Jacob. I don't know that they did. They circumcised them both. Doesn't record that, but one assumes that. Now, I shared with couples so often about this. Began with Ramsey and Violet, with their little girls, Dominic. So many years gone by, I was telling, I want to understand this, gee, well, I said, I must understand it myself. I said, Maria, we've got to wrestle through to a place where you bring your little one to the font, and you say, Lord, I know. That's to be striven for. That involves me, yes, to young parents. I know that she is going to be not only a child of God, but a servant of God. I think you can claim that too. Now, that's you have to fight through to that. And
that can take time. That can take time. And that can be a progressive battling with doubts and fears and questioning. I say this sometimes, saying this to some young people last night about guidance, about their vocation and all that. But the words only come. I was talking to your chat about his girlfriend and all that, and saying, now you can't go ahead until God has given you the serene confidence that she has given to you. Only he can do that. You must wait for that. And it takes time and costs. Struggle. That's all I can say about it, Alistair. It's just, I think it takes time. May not always take a long time. Sometimes it may come quite quickly, but I should think in a situation in some ways almost intractable in your situation and in others, it's going to take a long time. Now I would think when a man goes into a situation where it's very, very new, you don't want to set the cat amongst the pigeons, as I did a number of times, and go to them and upset everybody. You try to reckon with the Lord's guidance, how long this is going to take to move. At least then you folks who are going to begin to see that this is the real life. And then the rest of the congregation, they begin to see it, whether they acknowledge it or follow it up or not. But
Any more? One more?
So, Alistair mentioned 2 Corinthians 4, and Paul talks about being hard pressed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down, which sounds absolutely appalling.
Yeah.
But he couples this with "but nots," and he says, not crushed, not in despair, not abandoned, not destroyed, which sound two totally different words, but it's all the one experience. The victory is there in the midst of all the seeming defeat.
Maybe the perfect example of that today is the undauntable cheerfulness of Tom Swanson to the end, joking with the nurses 2 days before he died, and as cheerful as could be, and he's suffering for years has been so excruciating. I never saw such cheerfulness. And setting aside all our sympathy with him, talk about other things. So the two were there. He was suffering intensely, so that I believe the Lord in the end said, Tom, you've had enough. And he's taking them home. But they're indomitable, is the word, an indomitable strain. So that the two, as Paul says, they go together, they're quite right.
Mr. Sill is not going to have lunch with us today. I'm taking him home to the bar.